Well, as I said, today is Palm Sunday, and you know, Palm Sunday is a little bit of a perplexing celebration in the Christian church. It kicks off what we call Holy Week or Passion Week, and we also call it the Triumphal Entry. It was when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey like a victor. And yet the week seemingly ends, as it were, in defeat because of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, the next week is coming. Sunday is coming. And everything is going to change on Sunday, but the week itself just seemingly ends in defeat. And so when we call it Triumphant Sunday or Victory Sunday or something like that, sometimes it's a little confusing to people. Like, I don't get how this all fits together. And, you know, instead of having them marching into the city in great victory afterwards, we have the disciples scattered in fear. And they're wondering, you know, what's going to happen to them? They're for backing this Messiah, this revolutionary figure who threatens not by force, but actually through his teaching, through his mercy, through his love for those who were on the edges of society, through his miracles. Here, the people that ruled Jerusalem and even those who ruled Rome felt threatened by this man. What is most disarming about this revolutionary is that the very thing that caused Satan and his emissaries to play right into his hands was because he preached a kingdom that was built not on the values and ideas of a fallen world, but on the values and the ideas of a heavenly kingdom. So their approach at this point in time for defeating his revolution, for getting rid of the revolutionary, became the very life blood of its victory. Take a look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Love for you to follow along in whatever translation you have. It's always my favorite is the one on your lap. Matthew chapter 21. And what's our page numbers in those paperback Bibles? Don't have it? That's all right. That's okay. All right. Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and they sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and those that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "For it is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to this temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. And have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?" Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. On Holy Saturday, it appeared that Rome and even Jerusalem had triumphed. Caesar, who claimed to be the very divine Son of God. It was stamped on their coins. It was the rhetoric of the day to call him the Son of God, to talk about him as being a divine being. Caesar truly appeared to be the divine Son of God in the eyes of Rome, conquering everyone, every pretender to his throne. The temple in Jerusalem at that time was really less the throne of God and much more the throne of the high priest Annas, who ruled over the people of Jerusalem, always keeping them in check and in submission to the real power and authority of Rome, that he was complicit with Caesar for the purpose of keeping his own power over Jerusalem. You know, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven and about the kingdom of men, oftentimes when we talk about the differences between those two kingdoms, when we think about the idea of the kingdom of God being in conflict with the kingdom of man, the imagery is portrayed in that of a battle. And in particular, in more recent times, it's portrayed as an invasion of one in which he comes back and takes over the kingdom of evil and destroys it and vanquishes all of us who belong to him and then simply escape to get away from this terrible place called earth. When in truth, on the day of Palm Sunday, we have this imagery of God simply taking back what is rightfully his. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the throne of God, if you will, was occupied by a pretender to the throne, occupied by pretend kingdoms, by pretend governments. The high priest sat on the throne, his ruler of Jerusalem, colluding with Caesar to kill the real heir, to overthrow King Jesus before he could ascend to the throne. It's a complete turning upside down of the way that the world really was on that day. It's as if that day Jesus was taking the fight back to home to overthrow false powers that were the true pretenders, pretending to be God's representatives, standing in the very way of the kingdom come. And as Jesus enters the city, he's calling them out. He's not calling them out with loud shouts of triumph. He's not calling them out with megaphones. He's not calling them out by marching in an army. He's calling out Rome and Jerusalem by riding in on the donkey as one who's already obtained victory, as one who's already subdued the troops, as one who is coming in after they've already been conquered. It's a completely ridiculous image in the eyes of men. Who is this? This pretender to the powers of the earth. You know, even as Jesus enters the city, they even try to change the equation. They begin to tell him, look, tell them to stop shouting Hosanna. Don't you hear them? Don't you understand what it is that they're saying? They are proclaiming you the Messiah, the King. Don't let that happen. Don't you know you're not the ruler of Jerusalem? We are. We're the powers that be. We're the authority here. And don't upset the balance of power. Do you know that when you say these things, when you stir up the people like this, that Rome might come after us and we might lose our temple and our precious place of authority? He's turned everything upside down. It's why they hate him so. It's not because that he's preached something so completely different as much as it is that the implication of what he has said says that their power and authority that has been derived in earthly manner, from controlling, from manipulating, from threatening, is completely out of gas, completely without heavenly authority. So as Jesus enters the city, they say, tell them to stop. Don't let them praise you like that. It's intriguing that that text there follows immediately with Jesus going into the temple ground there to the court of the Gentiles. You know, one of the things that when we think of the temple, we always think of the temple in terms of it being the holy place of worship for Jerusalem and for the people of God. But the court that where this is all taking place is called the court of the Gentiles. Most of us in this room would today be those Gentiles, the people, the nations. It would be another way of saying it. And he says, even as he is clearing the house, that my house was called to be a house of prayer for what? All nations. Actually, the word that he uses there, pentata ethne, for every ethnicity, for every people, for every race under heaven, for every people that exist under heaven, not just simply by the nature of their kingdom or their government established or something like that, but that the people, every people would hear and belong to him. Even today, as we were praying for the nation of Honduras, we prayed for many other smaller ethnos within Honduras, 10 unreached people groups in that land who do not speak Spanish, who do not speak the ruling language of the day, who don't understand. While we were working in Mexico, I've told this story a number of times, but while we were working in Mexico, one of the places that we often worked was on a mountain that where over the top of the people, it said, "The Bible is the truth. Read it." And yet it was in a language that was completely foreign to the people who were living right there at the foot of the mountain. The Tarahumara people do not have the gospel. They're one of the 10 unreached people groups right on the U.S. border, virtually untouched by the good news of Jesus Christ. They're right at our doorstep. But see, they're not a powerful people. They're a small people. Their language is very difficult. It would be a great sacrifice to send someone to that border to learn the Tarahumara language, to learn the culture that is unique to the Tarahumara people, for a handful of people to make sure that they would receive the gospel. It's a whole lot more exciting to send big crowds to Juarez to have great big revivals and have lots of people raise their hands in the trash dumps and things like that than it is to bother with sending someone to spend a decade or more learning the language of the Tarahumara people. It's much more exciting. And so we send missionaries by the groves. We send teenagers by the groves to Juarez to continue preaching in big events and to build more church buildings. And yet there are 13 unreached people groups just in the nation of Mexico at our border. Pentata ethne, that the gospel would go to every ethnicity under heaven, that my house would be a house of prayer for pentata ethne, for every ethnicity, that everyone would get the gospel. And so he comes into this place of worship, into the temple of God. And there he finds that they have built a court of doing business instead of building a court for the nations to come and pray. You know, many times that when we get into this text, it becomes a dividing point for churches, whether or not it's okay to have a bookstore in the church, or whether or not you can sell T-shirts in the church or something like that, and completely and absolutely misses the point of the text. You see, that day, they were doing business in such a way that they shut out the Gentiles so that they had no place to come and worship God. They made sure that those people who were not fitting to them, who didn't fit the church, if you will, those who were undesirable, to keep them out. As they were doing their exchanges, they had also kind of reduced the idea of worship down to something that was very outward and external, where one time people would bring their animals, their finest, their very best animal to worship, to bring their greatest sacrifice that they could possibly bring, their best animal. I want you to think of what's best in your life, the most expensive thing, the thing that most drives your economic engine in your household. For you, maybe it's a vehicle that you need in order to do your work. For you, maybe it's your diploma that you might need to do that. Maybe it's your office. Maybe it's your home. Maybe you just think about what it is that drives your economic engine most. And the idea of real worship was to come and to bring that which was most precious, most expensive, most value. You bring your best animal and you sacrifice that as a reminder of the great price that is paid for sin. See, that's what God did, is he gave us his very best, that he withheld nothing from us, even while we were yet enemies. Not even his very own son. Guiltless. It's a powerful image, isn't it? That God doesn't give us his leftovers. That he doesn't say, well, I'm getting new stuff. I'll just give the church the leftovers. I need a new this. I need a new that. I'll just give my cast me offs. Instead, it was this image of giving the very, very best. And that's the place where they filled this court with these other animals. Something that would pass. Something that was good enough. You know, it's very inconvenient to bring your best animal a long way to Jerusalem, especially if you lived a long way away. They may not be your best by the time you got there. I mean, it'd be a whole lot easier to travel, you know, a lot less sacrificial if you could just pack up your bags, take a little bit of money, and when you get there, you know, buy something that's good enough. Something that you don't have any attachment to. Something that doesn't mean anything really to you other than the money you spent to buy the animal at that moment. But in the Old Testament imagery of someone bringing their very finest, their most precious, their best cow, or their best goat or sheep. And then they would walk into the temple, and the man of the house would take a knife and put it to the throat of that precious animal that he had cared for and had provided best for him. And he would have to cut the throat of his own animal to remind himself that sin is expensive, that it costs, that it breaks the heart of God. Because it broke his heart. Right then, as that poor little bleeding animal had its throat ripped out by him, he was reminded of what he did. He could go back and say to his family, "You don't know what an ugly thing it is, our sin. I saw it today on display. I saw it when that goat that we have has been a part of our family that we've cared for was our very best producer of milk. Our bull that was our very best producer of other cattle. Our cow that was our very best producer of milk and dairy products. I had to kill it today. His blood is on my hands because of my sin and your sin." What a powerful image. But no, they filled the court with cheap stuff. With stuff that was good enough to pass. To be convenient. Because we never want to be troubled with a religion that is inconvenient now, do we? It's been the struggle of mankind for a long, long time not to be inconvenienced by God. Not to be told no, even if it is just a piece of fruit. And so in that place where the nations were called to come and worship God, that where those who were afar off, to those who had never known God, to the people who were desiring God's mercy, to the people who didn't know how to get in, to the people who were shut out, powerless, considered unimportant in the eyes of the religious, that was their place of worship. It was their place where they could come and connect with God, where they wouldn't be shut out of the love of God. They were called, the people of Jerusalem were called to be a city on a hill, a light for those who were in darkness. And instead, they decided to turn off the light and to put up their own stands and to make it convenient for them and shut out the Gentiles so they could not come in and worship, to shut out the women of the court because they're just not as important enough to those of us who we think are important. And they bought into the same kind of power structure of Rome. They wanted to be Rome. And they were acting like it. Stop the pretender to the throne. We have all the power and authority. We're the ones who matter most. And then they did what Rome does. They do what all the kingdom of men does. They threatened with power. If you don't stop, we'll kill you. And so that's exactly what they did. Because he didn't stop. He didn't tell them to shut up. He didn't say, no, 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 I'm not the Messiah. No, no, I'm not the hope. No, no. He never said those things. And so in that moment, they did what worldly powers do. They exercised power and authority, dominion. And they crushed the revolution. But they didn't know who this revolutionary was. They didn't know what he was doing. See, when he came in to clear that house, I mean, have you thought about this? That is the most violent thing he ever did, was to crack a whip. I know, like, in the 21st century America, that would cause a complete meltdown for a lot of people. But I can guarantee you that in first century Rome, that him pulling out that whip wasn't a big deal. Nobody was melting and having, oh no, he's become violent. We need to throw him in jail. No, you know what they said? We'll go get him under the cover of night. We'll make sure that he doesn't actually do anything revolutionary. In fact, when they approach him, the word there in the Greek says, have you come at me that I am a lestai, a terrorist, in the middle of the night, that you were worried about what I might do when I was with you every day in the temple square when you had every opportunity to seize me in public? Why didn't you seize me then? Is it because you were afraid that I was like a terrorist? Don't you know who I am? Wasn't I with you every day so that you had the evidence of what kind of person I am? There's no evidence that when you look at Jesus that he was the kind to overthrow by force. I mean, really, the most violent thing he ever did was crack a whip and turn over some tables. He was overthrowing this world, not through brutal conflict, not through marching armies in, but through an upside-down kingdom whose values are completely and absolutely different from this world. When people ask me this thing, well, why don't Christians do this, or why don't they believe in that, or whatever, or, you know, why do you do things differently than other people do it? The answer is, it always comes back to this. This kingdom that I belong to is not of this world. It's completely upside down to the kingdom around me. That's why it doesn't make any sense. That's why it puts me in some very awkward places at times and makes me uncomfortable, just like it makes everybody else around it uncomfortable. It made the power brokers very uncomfortable. And the way to get rid of the uncomfortableness was to just kill it, squash it, destroy it. But that was the funny thing about it. You can't crush a kingdom like this. You can't put it to death. You can't destroy it. They actually, by doing the very things that kingdoms of this earth do, played right into God's hands. So there in the court of the Gentiles, the conflict ensues, and the powers of hell, like bullies on a corner, think that they are dethroning Jesus with plotting for his death that week. It's a passionate week. It's a week full of all kinds of high drama. And yet the funny thing is that even as the gauntlet has been thrown down and the demand for satisfaction has been made, that Jesus is willingly walking into their plot. Over the next week, the enemy ramps up. The enemies of God plot and plan to do everything they can to destroy the Son and secure their place forever. They are plotting Good Friday. They are like the vineyard keepers who have set up their vineyard and stolen it from the king and said, "Oh, look, here comes the heir. We will kill him. He's sent his servants, the prophets, to us, and we've killed them. We've put to death the prophets. Now we will put to death his very own son to make sure that we secure our kingdom." They're going to war in the worst possible way. They're joining with the forces of hell that have already been defeated. They've chosen death and Hades as their soulmates. They will kill and destroy. And so we read these words in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. That it was through the cross that Jesus has his victory, making a spectacle, a mockery, a foolishness of the powers of this world. That through the cross, the very thing that looks like defeat, he makes victory. Through the very thing that looks like death and destruction, there is the battle won. You see, the cross isn't our shame. The cross is our hope. It's our victory. It's the crushing of the powers of Satan. It's the absolute defeat of the way of the enemy. It's victory. Revolution is afoot. And the stupidity of the enemy is played right into the hands of God. "We will destroy you," says the enemy. Predictably so. That's the way that the powers of darkness always work. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. So they use the scariest thing in the arsenal. What could be scarier than the threat of death and the grave? The end of us. I mean, isn't that the way that the world threatens us and tells us to shut up? "We will take your very life if you don't shut up." Isn't it what they're doing right now in Egypt to the church in Egypt? "We will steal, we will kill, we will destroy, we will shut you up, we will run you out of the nations, we'll run you to the corners of the earth, we'll defeat the church." And yet, historically, it's been proven again and again that every nation that has set itself up against the knowledge of the truth, every nation that has stood toe to toe with the kingdom of God, has been ultimately and completely defeated. We can point to what happened to Russia, and now we find a season in which the church is in greater authority in Russia than it has ever been. We can point to when Caesar tried his best to defeat the church, and eventually now we have what we call the Roman Catholic Church. It's called Roman because it supplanted the government of Rome. It swept over it. It destroyed all of the bastion of paganism in Europe. And even now, as paganism tries to rear its head again in those lands, I have to chuckle to some level. That when people go back to the same vomit again and again to try to defeat the kingdom of God. But when we forget, when you and I forget as the people of God, and we see the kingdom of darkness rear its head and it threatens us. It threatens us with death. It threatens us with our jobs. It threatens us with all the things that the powers of this world have to offer. When it tells us that we're irrelevant, can I tell you that we were never more irrelevant in the eyes of the world when a group of 12 had their leader crushed by the power of death? And they scattered and ran and hid in rooms and wept and cried and wondered if they too were going to be killed for their part in the revolution. Do you understand that the whole rest of the world didn't know who Jesus was? That on every front it looked like we were absolutely crushed and defeated. There were 12. Today, we are 2.5 billion people over the earth, and we're shaking in our boots in the United States going, "You know, they're making laws that are difficult for us. They killed them. They crushed them. They stole their lives. They crushed their children. They punished them. They hung them on crosses. And they called them the scum of the earth. But a revolution was sown that day. A revolution that wasn't in power and might, that wasn't ponying up to the tables of power, that wasn't dependent on everybody else liking us, but was dependent on this, that we would love them even to the point of laying down our own lives just like Jesus. That we would give the whole world our very best, that there is nothing about us that we would withhold for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what the phrase kingdom of heavens means? That word Oranos means this. This is the heavens it's talking about. Not for you and I to escape, to run away from the world, to abandon the world, to abandon our place in the world. The kingdom of heavens, it's the kingdom of God all around you, at work in the world around you, at work through you. You advancing the cause of the kingdom. You being light. You being salt. So that you and I could say in earnestness, death, where is your victory? Death, what sting could you possibly have? See, on that day, even as they hid in their corner, hope was rising. On that day, the enemy in fear misstepped and overplayed their hand. On that day, the enemy decided that to protect what they had rightfully stolen in Genesis chapter 3, that they would do the same again, as if God was unaware. On that day, the revolution threatened to overthrow a false kingdom, while it appeared to the naked eye as an innocuous ragtag bunch of peasant followers, an inglorious leader who was crushed by the power of Rome and Jerusalem while pretending that their army had breached the citadel. And for the rest of the week, the enemy will let loose a furious attack that sought to steal, kill, and destroy. And the rightful heir would ascend to his throne from the very bowels of hell. The misstep is that heaven's kingdom is not predicated on fear, on death, or on the grave. It's an upside-down kingdom. One that is predicated on love, on life, and on the resurrection. And not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of the world. The entire resurrection of the dead to a life, an eternal life. A kingdom that overcomes not with swords, but with sacrifice. That does not say, why is it difficult in this world that is fallen and hates the very thing that I love? It says, oh good, I have been chosen to sacrifice, to lay my life down like my king. That the kingdom would take the suffering of the cross and of our lives and strip death of all of its power. That's revolution. That's hope rising. That you and I would lay down our lives, that we would overcome not by sword, but by the word of our testimony. That we would not believe the lie of power that was sold to Adam and Eve, but that we would yield to the love of God. That we would overcome judgment, not with our counter judgments, but that we would triumph through mercy. This day, Palm Sunday, see, it's not just a prelude to Easter. It is symbolic of the church triumphant. that we are called as a subversive force in the world that brokers, not in money and in power or in the coercive power of death, but through overthrowing the powers of darkness by the Spirit of God. To overthrow the battle, not by laying down our lives, but laying on our hands in prayer. Just like Jesus. To advocate for those under judgment with mercy. To proclaim freedom to those in darkness and those under judgment. To bring comfort to those who mourn. Don't you think it would be appropriate that we today might mourn with the church in Egypt? With all those who lost loved ones simply because they gathered to worship our King? To tell those who were once shut out of the houses of power or out of places of worship that the kingdom is coming, where the broken and the powerless and the downtrodden and the defeated and all the losers of the world become winners through Jesus Christ. That's our invitation, to be on mission with God. And not only to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and forgiveness of sins, but to live the eternal kingdom now by standing up against the world's system of oppression, by refusing to play the world's games, to bind up those who are brokenhearted and to give hope to those who are lost in darkness, to be good, to be light in the darkness, to be hope. And for that, that is where we stand. Let's stand together. So here we are, called up to stand against the ways of the world, to comply no longer, to refuse, to trample on those who are downtrodden, to refuse to comply by rejecting the outcasts, but instead, when the powerful mock them, to side with them. When those who are power brokers trample on the rights of the weak, that we would come alongside. That we would not side with those who use fear and intimidation. For us to be good in the world. Hope, kindness, mercy, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, forgiveness. So let me invite you. If you've never signed on to the revolution, wherever it is that you are in your course of your walk, whether you're afar off or whether you've been near and just looking for the truth of the kingdom, looking for Jesus to make a difference, let me invite you to come, to get some prayer, to pray with others, to be recharged, prepared, and then surrender your life for the sake of the world. God bless you. Have a great week.